Grateful to be here today. Thank you for hanging in here with me. I'm grateful for Grace Bible Church. I've had various connections over the years, spoken in another building, and just grateful for lighthouses in local neighborhoods that are impacting the world for God's glory. And keep putting your shoulder to the task, being part of the team, loving each other, bringing the gospel to bear. So when I think about the topic and the notes are coming around to you, it's my hope today is to help you have maintained confidence in God's Word. Now, I realize that if you're attending this conference, you're convinced of the necessity and the value of God's Word. Praise God for that shared conviction. Why else would you spend your weekend at a conference like this where it is talking about the authority of God's Word? But building on the significant ministry of the main speakers of the conference, I want to use these two workshop sessions to strengthen your confidence in God's Word in a way that shows up in how you read it, live by it, and communicate it to others. So, I want you to embrace even more the sufficiency and the eternal value of God's Word, to deepen your understanding of a few key truths. And here they are. They're not in your notes here, but part of what I want to make sure I communicate here through all of these five key truths is that God is an absolutely awesome and powerful God. And as the absolute and powerful God, that translates into a God who makes history happen, who brings history to pass, who shapes history, and then finally, and that results in His Word. He has given us His Word through prophetic individuals, apostles, and those truths given by the absolutely awesome and powerful God are absolutely correct and coherent. They're the stuff of our lives, the anchor for us, the guide for us. So I want in these two sessions to provide what some might call an apologia. It's a defense of its value and truthfulness. I want you to see the connectedness of Scripture and how these aspects of God's Word that run through the entire Bible are part of the coherent message of God's Word. It should help us have confidence as a result that God's Word wasn't a shoot-from-the-hip deal. It wasn't just something cobbled together badly by individuals. It was God directing His Word as it came into being. To take God's Word at face value, to see it as the ultimate authority for life and conduct. And I can't tell you how important that is, because in our world today, even in the evangelical community, there are lots of things when you ask a person, is this right or wrong? And they give an answer that does not demonstrate a recourse to the authority of God's Word. We have to be men and women who not only say, yeah, we're Christians, but we are going to live out our lives in a more and more challenging world in light of God's authority. Because I would tell you, I'm not a prophet at all, and I'm not putting out a timetable, but I do think that it's not going to get easier for us. And so what's going to be our authority should be God's Word. So I'm going to give you five encouraging threads of truth. Sorry, this thing is... Sorry about that. Five encouraging threads of truth that should strengthen our confidence in God's greatness and the value of His Word. Now, the first one, I've given most of the scriptures in your notes because I had a lot to cover. I'm going to read scriptures selectively, and then for the rest of them, I realized my notes would be too long, and so I stopped giving the text of scriptures, and I'll read through them. So if you don't work with good sword drills, listen, right? So instead of frantically finding every passage after I go past the first section, go ahead and hear the truth so you get the point that I'm trying to make. So first of all, we're going to look at God's creation of the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1 and 2. And again, through all of these, I want you to see this coherent message of God's Word throughout His Word that should give us confidence in God's power that is evident through His Word, that's supposed to be guiding us, as well as the connectedness of that truth with accuracy. That should just help you when sometimes people would castigate God's Word or tell you something about it being just junk. No, you can have confidence because of these five truths, give us an assurance that God is bringing his word, he brought his word to pass. So we don't have time to read Genesis 1 and 2, but you're fairly familiar with it, I'm sure, the creation of the heavens and the earth. These verses clearly present that God brought the heavens and the earth into existence, all that exists, in six normal days, and then a Sabbath. So I want you to, building on Genesis 1 and 2, I'm not going to go through an early earth kind of defense and why day is a day and why the genre is narrative and all the other things that we could talk about that stands in the face of the widespread commitment to evolution, sometimes atheistic and sometimes theistic, but it's still its evolution. I'm going to focus on the theme. So you see in your notes, we have letter A, creation is regarded as an event rather than a process in the rest of Scripture. And numerous Old and New Testament passages rely on the details of the creation account and the big idea of the creation account in Genesis to make their point. It's the foundation for all kinds of other emphases in the Bible. So if we give up a face value understanding of creation of the earth in Genesis 1 and 2, we've lost all kinds of important biblical truths. So let's go to some Old Testament passages, and I'm going to read some of them, not all of them, just to be able to get done in time also, and to just give you a smattering, and you have the other scriptures you can look at as well. Exodus 20, 8 to 11, part of the Ten Commandments. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. That's an argument that favors solar days being the idea of day back in Genesis 1. You must not do any work, you, your son or daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the foreigner who is within your gates. Everybody is supposed to have a Shabbat. Why? Verse 11. What's the rationale for that? For the Lord your God, for the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them in 6 days. Then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy. So in giving the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath requirement, God anchors that seventh day celebration of who God is and what he's done in a way that should have warmed their heart and motivated them to live in a way that honored his name. It's predicated on the creation week of normal days where he brought, through his power and his word, all that existed into being. Move down a few. So the Job 38, 4 and 6, 4 to 6. Where were you when I established the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who is it who fixed its dimensions? Certainly, you know, this is where the Lord is giving Job these machine gun questions, you know, where were you, did you do, you know, because he was kind of demanding that God give an indictment to him about why he was going through the suffering. And we're like, no, wasn't, couldn't, or is his answers. But just think about the theme that's being presented. Where were you when I established the earth? Tell me if you have any understanding. Who fixed this dimension? Certainly you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? What supports its foundations? Or who laid its cornerstone? And we know the punchline is God is responsible for all of that. So then it brings up this creation activity by the powerful God to speak and to bring the whole universe into existence. That's the kind of a God he is. Psalm 24, 1 to 2. The earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants belong to the Lord. For he laid its foundation on the seas and established it on the rivers. All that exists, he brought it into being. Jump down to Isaiah 40, verses 26 and 28. Look up and see. Who created these? He brings out the starry host by number. He calls all of them by name. Because of his great power and strength, not one of them is missing. And the point here in the context of Isaiah 40 in the larger ancient or eastern world, the ancient or eastern, the Mesopotamians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, they assigned deities to these various stellar bodies. And they thought they were in charge, these gods. And Isaiah is saying, all of those are subject to God's authority. He made them. And then notice in verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never grows faint or weary. There is no limit to his understanding. Isaiah 42:5. This is what God, Yahweh, says, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and life to those who walk on it. Isaiah 45:12. I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. Psalm 33:6-9. The heavens were made by the word of the Lord, and all the stars by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into a heap. He puts the depths into the storehouses. Let the whole earth tremble before the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came into being. He commanded, and it came into existence. So when you think about the creation in Genesis 1 and 2, that's not just the only place it comes up, and then it's just as you could interpret it any way you want. The creation in Genesis 1 and 2 is, at face value, God bringing it to being over 6 days, and it didn't take him 6 days because he ran out of gas at the end of the day and had to go lay down. God is demonstrating in the 6 days that he has absolute control over every element of creation. He's brought it into being. You have these realms of creation the first 3 days, and he fills those realms of creation with all of the living beings that there are to be. And then the rest of the Old Testament is, and these are just a few of those passages I give you here underneath the Proverbs one, a number of, look at that list of Old Testament passages that also do a similar thing. Celebrate God's power revealed to us in his word through Moses, in this case, Genesis 1 and 2. To be reminded, there's an all-powerful God who brought his world into being. And that's the God we serve. And that's the God who gave us his word. And that's the God that will bring his plan to pass. We can have confidence in that. Some New Testament passages. And again, I'm trying not to spend too much time, but I jumped down to John 1:1-3, about halfway down the verses for the New Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then in bold there, all things were created through him. And apart from him, not one thing was created that had been created. The whole shooting match he brought into being. Colossians says something similar, Colossians 1:16. For everything was created by him in heavens and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all have been created through him and for him. And then Revelation 4:11, this majestic hymnic kind of a verse, our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things. Because of your will, they exist and were created. So in this first thread, here are some takeaways. I don't have the notes, but, and this is part of the encouragement of us in this thread that runs throughout the Bible, that God is bringing his plan into existence. He is the God who's in control. So first takeaway, our God is an all-powerful God. He is not a promise big, deliver little God. He's not a wimpo God. He's a powerful God. He can do what he promises. He can do what's according to his will. And I have to tell you that there are sometimes in what we face in our world today, we have to be able to trust in a powerful God to give us strength to be the man and the woman of God he wants us to be. Because we don't have what it takes on our own. We're being encouraged. He's an all-powerful God. Second, he reveals his actions, what he does and his attributes, who he is, accurately through his word. So his word is just a great place to read through, you know, epistles in the New Testament, through narratives in the Old Testament, to have a better idea of who our God is. Because, my friends, I would just tell you that for us to live a life for his glory, we have to have a theocentric perspective. We have to have a reveling in who God is to light our hearts on fire and enable us to live for his glory. Third, what God does provides the anchor for scores of theological truths. I mean, I could have read lots more passages, and lots of important truths are anchored in the fact that this God, as the creator of the universe, is the owner and controller. He's in charge. It's not we're 50-50. It's not like Grisani has half and he has half. No, no. He brought it into being and he's totally in control. And I need to submit to his authority. And then this should strengthen our conviction about the power of God's word and the need for us to make it a core value in our daily lives. If we think about God as the creator of the universe, recorded in Genesis 1 and 2 and these other passages, that should motivate us. That, boy, I want to understand that God better. I want to see who he is more fully, because that will motivate me to live the life he's called me to live. Second broad truth, Israel's exodus from Egypt. And I'm picking these because they're Bible-wide. And just so you see the coherence, the connectedness of these truths that point to a great and awesome God who does what he says he will do. So first of all, the exodus from Egypt, significance of the event. The background for the exodus is Genesis 12, 1 to 3, the Abrahamic covenant, where the Lord promises Abraham this. He said, "Then the Lord said to Abram, go out from your land, your relative, and your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who treat you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This is the big idea in the first major covenant made with the father of the Israelites. Israel's exodus from Egypt is part of God's bringing to fulfillment, at least initially, his plan for the universe. It includes what he was going to do through the people, the descendants of Abraham, land, nation, and blessing. He redeemed and delivered his chosen people from bondage in Egypt, Exodus 14 and following. He delivered, redeemed his chosen people from bondage in Egypt and set them on their way to that land of promise. This is part of him bringing to fulfillment what he promised. He does what he says. He's bringing them toward the land he'd promised them. Think about how he triggered that. Moses and Aaron had gone to the Pharaoh in chapter 5 and said, let the people of Yahweh go. And Pharaoh said, who's that? I've heard of this God and that God. Yahweh's a nobody to me. No. And so the Lord is going to introduce himself to the Pharaoh and to the Israelites through the 10 plagues. And then the last of those plagues, the one that occasioned the Passover celebration and Pharaoh's decision to let them go, involved a lamb slain, its blood painted on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. A quick departure. Just tuck away that Passover lamb and redemption that we'll talk about later. So that's the significance of the event. It's God, as part of his plan to bring his intentions for humanity to fulfillment in his time, yet future, ultimately, he delivers God's people to define for us what redemption looks like at a national level to help us understand individual salvation today. And he gives this instruction to have a Passover lamb. We'll come back to that. So then the interpretive impact of the event. From the book of Exodus on, the Old Testament regarded the Exodus as an historically and theologically important event, repeating its attention. Israel's exodus from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, the most stupendous miracle of the Old Testament, his guidance of them through the wilderness, his giving Israel his law, involves one of the most foundational set of events in the Old Testament that paves the way for other truths. Here are just a few examples. You don't have this in your notes. I added it. Sorry. But in Exodus 7, so jot down Exodus 7, 5 in your notes if you have a pen handy. In Exodus 7, Yahweh tells Moses and Aaron, kind of sounds like bad news, that the Egyptian Pharaoh would not agree to the request to allow the Israelites to leave Egypt. And it might seem like, oh, bum deal. Great. What are you going to do now? But in God's plan, that was not bad news because it was part of God's plan. The Pharaoh's refusal would give Yahweh the opportunity to bring the 10 plagues against Egypt. It isn't just that God is a spiteful God and likes to smash people. What's going to be the ultimate result of the 10 plagues he brings against Egypt? It would be before Israel, his people, and the Egyptians. It's going to be a vivid and powerful demonstration of a God who controls every element of creation. He's a God either the Egyptians should submit to instead of their empty pantheon of gods, and the Israelites, as they grow through the next 40 years, it should motivate them, no problem. Red Sea, no problem. No water, no problem. And they didn't live that way, sadly. They had this amnesia regularly. But that was part of God's plan. These powerful actions, these 10 plagues by Yahweh, would demonstrate to him, the Egyptians, to the Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, the Israelites, he's the one and only God who has control of all the elements of creation. Here's Exodus 7:5. So the Pharaoh's not going to say, you can go, quote here, the Egyptians will know, and the Israelites too, that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the Israelites from among them. He would reveal his character to them. That should have been an encouragement in those tough times that would come if they thought, looked vertically. He should have warmed their heart to know that there's a God of that kind of power. In the preface of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, before the first commandment, this is what both texts have, Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 5:6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. And the point here is that God has given these lofty requirements, the Ten Commandments to his people, the core values that get scattered through the following 623 laws that are in the Pentateuch. This is the relational front porch for those Ten Commandments. That God isn't coming to them as a stranger saying, do this, do that. This is the God who had already invested in their lives, who had delivered them from Egypt, who had brought them out of the land, crossed them around over through the Red Sea. He provided for their needs for food and drink, bringing them to Mount Sinai. And so he's the one who accomplished this ultimately. They should have encouraged them. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, this is just one of the passages I have in the list under that passage. But in Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, if you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, if you have a military situation where you have enemies that are more numerous than you and you're toast on your own, you don't have a chance, do not be afraid of them. Why? For the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. So again, that exodus from Egypt should have been a fire in your bones. It's a motivation to obey, a willingness to trust in difficult times. Even the expressions out of Egypt or out of the land of Egypt occur well over 100 times throughout the Old Testament in the book of Exodus itself about the Israelites being brought out of Egypt as a motivational reality. Even in other narrative and legal passages, in the Psalter, the prophets, and the poets describe Yahweh bringing his people out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, through the barren wilderness. I'll just read a couple of those, and they're not in your notes spelled out, but they're in the list. In Micah 6, the prophet Micah brings an indictment against God's people for their covenant treachery, and he asks them, what in the world have I done to bring you to the point where you would have covenant treachery like this? Which is really the answer was, well, you've done nothing of neglect, God. You've been totally good to them. And then I imagine a pause. Then he says, here are four things I've done. And one of them is, verse 4, in Micah 6, verse 4, the beginning, indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. He also tells him he gave them great leaders. He talks about how he defeated the Moabites, and he says how he brought them from Shittim to Gilgal. Shittim is on the Jordan side. Gilgal is on the Canaan side. He brought them into the land of promise. Why? Verse 5, so that you might know the righteous acts of Yahweh. That should have motivated them to recognize who he was. The crossing of the Red Sea, Psalm 78, verses 12 and 13. He did wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt in the field of Zoan. He split the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the water stand up like a heap, the crossing of the Red Sea. And then the same Psalm, verses 14 to 16, wandering in the wilderness. He led them with a cloud by day and all the night with a light of fire. He was splitting the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink, like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the cliff face. He caused waters to run down like rivers. He provided for their needs in an astounding, miraculous way. So we have the Lord using the Exodus reality to encourage their hearts that he's the one who did this. He has all power. And then he also refers to the various parts of that Exodus experience as a demonstration of who he was. And then the third thing in your notes, the Old Testament prophets used the Exodus event as a paradigm of what God would do in the near and the distant future. Exodus out of Egypt. He's going to bring them back to the promised land. There's like a second Exodus kind of language. This, the first Exodus was out of Egypt to the promised land. And then in various passages in Isaiah and even first and half, all of Isaiah, he reminds them he's going to bring them to the land of promise, second Exodus language, in the near and distant future. He will bring them back to the promised land. Isaiah 11, it's in your list there. I'm just reading it. I have it in my notes. And he will lift up a standard, a flag, a banner for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel. And he will gather the scattered of Judah from the four corners of the earth. This would have been very meaningful in the book of Isaiah, as God, through the prophet, had already said that he was going to have a foreign nation come and take him away, take him into exile. And he said, I'm going to bring you back. Isaiah 40, the prophet comes to God's people and says, your time of punishment is over. I'm going to bring you back home. Nothing will prevent the accomplishment of my plan. And he brought them home. After, about 539, when Cyrus the Great conquered Babylon. Well, this also refers to a future event when, at the end of the tribulation, God would wipe out the forces of the Antichrist and all the wicked of the earth are judged, and Jesus comes to establish his kingdom. And he already by then, the Israelites have, scores of them, even like as many as the nation, have looked on him whom they have pierced. They've embraced salvation by faith, and he brings redeemed Israel from the four corners of the earth back to the land of promise, an Exodus kind of a deal. And so he's drawing on the power of God to deliver God's people from the land of Egypt as a paradigm for what he's going to do in the future, near future, out of Babylon, far future, out of the four corners of the world. Even the New Testament writers elucidate the life of Christ through the Exodus paradigm of restoration. Paul wrote about Jesus being a Passover sacrifice. Remember the Passover lamb, the 12th plague, as part of what God did? That's what broke the Pharaoh's back, if you will. And he said, get out of here, at least for a little bit. For Christ, our Passover has been sacrificed. That's anchored on the historical reality of the Exodus out of Egypt, which is a demonstration of the power of God. Peter, in 1 Peter 1:19, says, Jesus Christ was a lamb without blemish or defect, like the Passover lamb would have been. The Lord's Supper, we celebrate every month, looks back to God's deliverance of his chosen people. Their exodus from Egypt in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So lots of New Testament verses refer to Christ as our ransom and our redemption. Just one, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament emphasize the Exodus event as something historical, but even more than that, as a demonstration of the awesome power of our amazing God. I want to make sure you're with me here. What I want you to see here, through the creation of the universe by God, through his power, and its repeated occurrence in Old and New Testament passages to help God's people recognize that they have a powerful God who has given his word that's totally true and accurate, that should help us keep our eyes on this powerful God. He's not a null wimple God. He's not a promise big deliver nothing God. He's not a puny God. He's a powerful God who has given us clarity in his word. That kind of a God who's given us that kind of clarity in his word should motivate us to make his word at the core of our being, right? Something we're reading, something we're studying. Same for the Exodus event. A powerful God delivers his people, providing a paradigm for even our own salvation, redeemed from the slave market of sin. Looking forward to what he'll do in the future. Realizing Jesus. We don't celebrate the Passover every month, but the Passover meal, the last Passover meal that took place right before the first Lord's Supper was celebrated by Jesus. He was the Passover lamb talking about the Passover. Just so powerful. And then the next one I'm just going to give to you as a reference here, Messianic predictions and fulfillments. Look at the two charts there. Prophecies of Christ, his lineage, his birth, life, death, victory and reign, and then fulfilled prophecies about his life, his lineage, the roles he's going to have. He's going to not only die, but rise again and ascend. The point here is, in the Old Testament scriptures, the Lord methodically and carefully paves the way for the promised coming of the Messiah. It isn't just an afterthought. He's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and the Lord just drops the puzzle pieces together to make this amazing puzzle of the promised Messiah coming to provide the theological grounds for our salvation. So God is bringing that to pass through his word. And so what that does is that gives me confidence in his word to be totally accurate. It's been demonstrated on the page of human history. To have all of these predictions come true, statistically, I'm not a statistician, but the percentage of chance of all of these finding fulfillment in concrete ways is beyond imagination. So we have an all-powerful God who brings his plan to pass. The scriptures doesn't present a series of accidents or contradictions. He provides his word that is totally accurate and reliable. And then, I can't see that clock in the back, so I'm looking at my watch just to make sure. He gave me permission to go a little longer because I started later, but I'm not going to try to go too long. I have two more points, one longer than the other. The fourth thread that I want you to track with me through the Old Testament and the New Testament is that what did Jesus and the apostles think about the Old Testament? Well, Jesus, in Matthew 4, 1-10, we have Jesus' 40 days and nights in the Judean wilderness shortly after his baptism by John the Baptist. And when Satan came to Jesus and offered him temptations during those 40 days and 40 nights, each of Jesus' responses to the temptations of Satan involved him saying, "It is written." What is he referring to? Old Testament truth, right? And a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. So here's one of them. Here's the first temptation. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now, if it was me, I'd be thinking, boy, I'm really hungry. Right? But that's not Jesus. He answered, "It is written." God's word is a foundation for his life, even as the very Son of God, in this crucible experience. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So we see in Jesus, him looking to the word of God, the Old Testament in this case, as his ultimate authority, totally reliable. As part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 contains a series of statements where Jesus taught the meaning of the law that Yahweh had given through Moses to his people. And he makes this powerful comparison of the sayings of the Pharisees and the genuine meaning of the Old Testament in the Sermon on the Mount. And he shows his complete knowledge of God's intentions through his word. You have six times in Matthew 5, you have heard it said, it was said of those of old, but I say to you. Now sometimes people think you heard it said in the Old Testament, inaccurately kind of, but let me tell you what it really meant. I think it's incorrect. Jesus is saying, you heard it said to those of old. Jesus is saying, you heard the Pharisees and the Sadducees talking about the legal precedents that they have created, supposedly based on the Mosaic Law, as they perpetuate their monopoly on the people's submission. And those legal statements, in actuality, hijacked the divinely intended meaning of that Mosaic Law to an external reality alone, where you could have things under the surface that you were doing that were they would let go of as long as it was external behavior. And so Jesus, when he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old," the Pharisees and the Sadducees who are talking about their little legal traditions they've created that give them an external focus and make them in charge, that are a replacement of God's word, Jesus says, "But I say to you," he explains to them what Yahweh meant through those covenantal requirements in the Old Testament. The point is that God revealing his will in the Old Testament was the foundation for Jesus' life, his ministry, and his ultimate accomplishment of God's glory through his death and then his second coming. So Jesus, first thing here was about Matthew 4 and the Sermon on the Mount, is standing on the word of God as his ultimate authority. He regarded the Old Testament as authoritative, and it would find fulfillment through him. Luke 24 27, 44 to 45, he considered the entire Old Testament to be authoritative and that it would be ultimately fulfilled in him. He, in this conversation with his disciples on the way to Emmaus, he uses three expressions: Moses and all the prophets, the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, and the scriptures. Two things, three expressions, one, to refer to the Old Testament. And I'll just read the one in verse 45, now, or 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." His point was that his life and ministry in the first coming and the next would bring total consummation all that God had promised. My point is, he always based his teaching on the Old Testament. And again, I know I'm hitting the same nail on the head several times, that I'm just telling you something I need to generally tell myself. I need to remind myself that I can't let busyness and challenges of life crowd out my attention to God's Word. I need to be in the Word. I need to have it feed my thoughts. I need to have it be my hedge. I need to have it be my food. And all too often, we can let the busyness of life and the challenges around us to consume our time. But if we're convinced there's a God of all power who has not only done amazing things in his word, but has given us his word as a recitation of who he is and what he does, boy, that should be the first thing I want to read and obey. And then there's some more things here. And not only did he talk about his wilderness experience using the word as authority in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, seeing that the Old Testament finds fulfillment in him, he was convinced that every aspect of God's plan recorded in the Old Testament would be realized. John 10:35, in this kind of like a figurative fist fight with the Pharisees, I mean, they're going back and forth, Pharisees and Jesus was winning the argument, but he says to them that the scriptures cannot be broken. Not one aspect of God's plan was incorrect or would fail to be realized. Here's what one scholar says about that phrase, scripture cannot be broken. It's Jesus' way of affirming that no word of scripture can be falsified. No promise or threat can fall short of fulfillment. No statement can be found erroneous. Just like his Jewish audience, Jesus believed scripture was the word of God. And as such, it would be gross impiety to think that any word spoken by God or committed to writing by God might be an errant word, a wrong word, or a broken word. Jesus the Messiah believed that the Old Testament canon was divinely given and declared God's intentions for his created world. Those writings did not just represent one option among many. So Jesus believed that about the Bible. Scripture cannot be broken. It is absolutely true. It will come to fulfillment, and it says exactly what he intends. Even in Matthew 5:18, again, these verses all need more attention. I'm trying to drive a point home that I just light the fire of your heart and keep stoking the fire with the importance of seeing the coherence and the importance and the value of God's word. In 5:18, he stated that the entire Old Testament message would never perish. Until heaven and earth passes away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass from the law. And the law is the summary word here for the Old Testament. Until all things are accomplished. And he uses the smallest letter, which is called a yod, a little corner of a box. And then the other one is just a little piece of a letter, the tittle, to just demonstrate even the least of the kinds of things that God had predicted is going to come to pass without fail. Because that's what the Word of God represented. It'll be fulfilled in intricate detail. The New Testament also included scores of passages that are quoted from the Old Testament about various aspects of both Old Testament truth and the life of Jesus. And we can rest assured that what God promises, he will bring to pass according to his timetable. He is a totally reliable and faithful God. And I say that to you just because we have to believe that God's going to bring his will to pass according to his will and according to his timetable. Even if it is an answer we don't want, because we trust the God of the universe has the great and powerful and awesome God to do what's right, because he's done it in human history and he's taught it in his word. This next one, and then we'll do a real short thing. The apostles, I'm telling you, how did Jesus and the apostles look at the law, at the Old Testament? That was totally authoritative to Jesus. How about the apostles? The apostles chosen by Jesus, who ministered by his side for 3 years and continued ministry to fellow Israelites and even the Gentiles eventually later. Their teaching first and preaching was totally based in Old Testament scriptures, and the message that Jesus preached that was also based on those scriptures. And the three key expressions, I didn't put these in the notes, but I think I did. I didn't have the whole verses, but these three key expressions found close together in Romans 9 are found throughout the New Testament, emphasize the strong connection between the New Testament and the Old Testament. Romans 9:13, it is written, Old Testament. God says, Romans 9:15, 25 to 26, Old Testament. And Scripture says, Romans 9:17, Old Testament. The Greek word for Scripture is graphe, like graphics, graphe. 50 times in the New Testament that word is used to refer to those Old Testament Scriptures that are foundational to what the apostles were teaching. They didn't have the New Testament yet. It was under construction. It was guided by God through apostles, right? It was being given. But the Scripture that had been given was totally reliable for the prophets. It was the meat of their teaching in their lives. Two passages that have already been referred to by Pastor last night. 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul makes a statement about the Scriptures of Jesus and the apostles, the Old Testament. And by emphasizing the Old Testament, I'm not saying Old Testament rules and New Testament stinks at all. The Old Testament is kind of the progress of revelation that was going to be continued in the New Testament, but that's what Paul's referring to here. He makes a statement about the Scriptures of Jesus and the apostles. All Scripture is inspired or God-breathed. Inspired by God. He describes the divine authority of the inspired Scriptures, Old Testament in this case, as a completed collection of those writings. That was the stuff of their lives and their ministries. Totally reliable. Then 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, he tells us two things that are true of the prophecy of Scripture, a reference to the Old Testament Scriptures. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. First, he states, no Scripture ever came into being through a prophet's own imagination or a means of human impulse. And second, he emphasized that God himself gave Scripture through men, prophetic figures, apostles, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The key here, when we say that the Bible is a divine human product, because there's God working through prophets, I want to make sure you realize it's not a 50-50 deal. The human beings are instruments, but they're overshadowed by, they're superintended by who? The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. God was the origin for every word in his word. We can have absolute confidence in our Bibles. So the last thing kind of alludes to what Pastor talked about last night, and you have that little infographic from Logos in your notes that shows a chart, and the point is that when you, do you all have that in your notes there? Okay, so on the one hand, on the left side is the original, the number of original language manuscripts that you have, and you have, you know, 5,600 of the New Testament writings, and you have some to seven, some 49, Homer's Iliad, 643, a tiny comparison. Look at, and Pastor talked about this last night, the proximity to the original date of writing. There are a number of them that are found within 50 years, and not all of them, but a number of them, and what Pastor said last night was that, you know, thousands of years for some, hundreds of years for other documents. Well, what's the point of all of that? That the number of Greek manuscripts copied and passed on and their general proximity to their date of composition shows that these manuscripts were regarded by the people of that time as totally important and life-giving. It's not just that the Greek manuscripts won a contest of the most and the earliest. It points to the eternal impact of those New Testament writings. Nothing less than life-changing. So even though God uses various prophets and apostles to write those books, his word had value beyond any treasure, because God is the ultimate author. It's His word that He gave. So we've looked at God's creation of heaven and the earth, and that thread throughout Old and New Testament, Israel's exodus from Egypt, messianic predictions and fulfillment, what did Jesus and the apostles think about the Old Testament, and then this kind of apologetic evidence about the copies of texts of Scripture, both numbers and proximity to the original date of writing. The takeaway here is that you and I can have absolute confidence in God's word. It's given by God without error, has a coherent, understandable message, is what God gives us to help Him honor Him as His followers. The big question is, does this light the fire of your heart like it needs to mine? Does it help me realize that a day without His word is a day of sorrow? You and I are not equipped with what we need on our own to live the lives He's given us to live. God, the all-powerful God, demonstrating His power in all kinds of events we've talked about, creation of the world, exodus from Egypt, revelation of Himself, meant for us to be encouraged by the value of God's word in a way that helps us read it and submit to it and be committed to share it with those around us. May God help us to be bright lights in a desperately needy world, because our hearts are set on fire by an amazing God revealed in His word. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord. I pray You'd hide Your servant behind the cross here as we look at these passages. I'm dwarfed by who You are and what You do, and the blessing of Your revealing Your word to us in a way that should impact our hearts, enable us to live the lives You've called us to live, and motivate us to share that word with those around us, both to believers and unbelievers. I do pray that You'd help us in difficult days to make Your word our resource, our ultimate value, and to better reveal who You are to each other and to the dark world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.